I'll invite you to open to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. This is a section describing the qualifications for a deacon. That's where we'll be spending our time today. 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own household well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray and ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Our Father, our hearts stand in awe of your words. We rejoice in your word, like one who has found a great reward. And we hate and abhor every falsehood, but we love your law. All the day, we would praise you for your righteous commands. And we know that there is great peace for those who love your law, for nothing can make them stumble. We hope in your salvation, and so we do your commandments. Our souls keep your testimonies, and we love them exceedingly. We keep your precepts and testimonies, for all of our ways are before you. You see them all. And so now we ask that you would teach us more of your ways, so that we might learn of them, believe them, and do them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we pick up on a subject we began last week, and that is a theology of deacons. This is a brief study, just two sermons, and we're doing this because, of course, we are considering two men who have been nominated as deacons in our church. Last week, we studied Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where we saw the formation of the deacons. We saw how it gives to us the reason for the deacons and describes the blessing that deacons are to the church. So you might say last time we largely thought about the relationship between deacons and the church. Today we're looking a little bit more at the deacons themselves, and particularly the qualifications for a deacon. That brings us to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13, where we find the list of qualifications. We want to look at this under three headings. First, see the deacon's qualifications. Secondly, look at the deacon's wife. And then thirdly, the deacon's reward. Let's jump right into our material for the day. First, the deacon's qualifications. This is the passage in Scripture, really the only one where a list of qualifications for a deacon are included. It's not meant to be an exhaustive list, as though nothing else is to be considered in thinking about a deacon, but it does show us the sorts of things we are to be looking for, and it paints a pretty good overall picture. It gives us some general qualifications as well as some specific ones. We're going to move through each of these fairly quickly, otherwise we wouldn't have time for anything else. So let's just start working our way through it. We read in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified. You'll notice the word likewise tells us we're getting a similar list to what we had for the list of elders, which comes right before this, but now in deacons. We're told first they are to be dignified. This is one of those broad qualifications. It speaks to all kinds of areas in somebody's life. It speaks of carrying oneself in an appropriate manner. It's someone who knows how to be serious when they're supposed to be serious. Patrick Fairbairn, a Scottish Presbyterian in the 19th century, said it's not what he called unbecoming levity. You know, it's not someone who has to turn everything into a joke. But they know how to be serious. They know how to handle things in the way they're supposed to be handled. They're dignified. But where Fairbairn says it's not unbecoming levity, that would be saying it in a negative way. Here it's said in a positive way, which means it really is quite broad. It means carrying oneself appropriately, acting with honor, acting in a way that naturally draws respect. And so this covers all kinds of areas of the deacon's life, and it makes, I think, a very fitting opening qualification. Starts out with this very broad statement. He is to be dignified. From here, we get three sins that he must not characterize him. We're told he is not to be double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, and not greedy for dishonest gain. All three of these have something to do with self-control, the way that he is able to guard himself, keep control of himself in these different areas. First, he's not to be double-tongued. Not to be double-tongued. The language of double-tongued speaks of deceit, means speaking one thing here but a different thing there, not being true and sincere. So he is to be truthful. He is to be sincere. He's not seeking to deceive or to mislead anybody, but he speaks truthfully. He's careful with his speech. He doesn't speak out of turn or say things that shouldn't be said. Right? He knows how to stop his tongue from saying something that shouldn't be spread around. You know, as you carry out the office of a deacon, there are times where there are things that need to remain private, and so the deacon will know how to keep those things private. One commentator said this, I thought it was kind of a funny way. He said, the deacon is the kind of man whom Will Rogers described as not afraid to sell the family parrot to the town gossip. The things that the parrot would hear around the house are of such a nature that if even the parrot was sold to the town gossip, there would be no fodder for the town gossip to spread. There are things about people that the deacon might know, but not even his family will be aware. He's careful about who is told about these things, even in his home. So he's not double-tongued. Secondly, he's not given to much wine. He's not going to be a drunkard or an alcoholic. But I think this speaks more broadly to understanding moderation in all things. Whether it be drink or food or other kinds of pleasure that God gives us in the world, he knows the appropriate limits of those things and to stay within their bounds. He's not given to much wine. And then it says he's not greedy for dishonest gain. Deacons are often, usually, the ones who take care of the finances of the church. And so it's important that they not be prone to greed, or else they might become like Judas Iscariot. You remember Judas was guilty of the sin of greed, and he took care of the money bag for Jesus and his disciples, and we're told that he would steal from that money bag. His sin of greed affected the way that he carried out that work. And deacons need to be not guilty of this sin. They must not be greedy for dishonest gain so that they can be trusted with these sorts of matters. So he's to be self-controlled in his speech, in his enjoyment of God's good gifts, and in his desire for money. The next qualification comes in verse 9. We're told they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So this qualification has to do with the theology of the deacon. And we know it has to do with the theology because of the way it says. It says, it uses the phrase, the mystery of the faith. He's holding the mystery of the faith. In the New Testament, the word mystery means something a little bit different than what we think of sometimes. This is not speaking of an Agatha Christie mystery that you might watch and it's, okay, can I fit all the pieces together to figure out? That's not quite what a mystery is like in the New Testament. A mystery is something that was once hidden but is now revealed. It once was such that nobody knew, but now everybody does know. And so it was once a mystery, but now it is known. Well, one of the most common things spoken of as a mystery in the New Testament is the inclusion of the Gentiles in the kingdom of God. The Jews in the Old Testament had almost no idea of the plan that God had to bring the Gentiles into the kingdom. But in the New Testament, that mystery is revealed, and now the Gentiles are a part of it. Another mystery is the details of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Who is he and what would he do? The Old Testament talked about the coming Messiah, but it didn't detail all that he would do and what his life would be like or who he was. But now in the New Testament, we know. It's not hidden any longer. It's been revealed. So, a mystery in the Bible, it's not something where we have clues to put together to figure out. It is the now revealed and now made known truths about what God is doing in his work of redemption. Which means that this phrase, the mystery of the faith, is talking about the revealed truth of God. Holding fast to the revealed truth of God's word. So faith here is not speaking so much about the act of believing, but about the things that we are believing. Does that make sense? It's not the subjective act of believing that verse 9 talks about, but it's the objective thing that is being believed, holding to the mystery of the faith, the revealed truth of God's word. All of this to say, the deacon must have some measure of theological understanding. He can't be somebody who's just a brand new Christian and doesn't know anything about the faith. He needs to understand the truth of the word of God. And beyond that, he needs to be in agreement with the church in its theology, right? Holding fast, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. The same thing that the church believes, he believes as well. This is why our Constitution states that only those who fully agree with our confession of faith can serve as deacons in the church. We, of course, allow someone to become a member of our church, even if they do not agree completely with our confession of faith. But we will not allow that person to become an officer in the church as long as they differ from us in regard to theology. And this is why. Because it is a requirement of deacons and of elders to hold to the mystery of faith that the church professes. And then you'll notice it says that they are to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. With a clear conscience. That is, the deacon must be able to affirm these things without reservation, without secret misgivings, as though, yeah, I believe that, sure I do. But then in their mind, they're thinking, I really don't. No, this is a sincere statement. And then beyond that, his life needs to match the theology that he professes to hold. If he says he believes it, then he needs to live as though he believes it. And that's part of holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. All right, I know we're moving through these fairly quickly. I hope I'm not going too fast for you. We've talked about the general qualification of being dignified, three things he must not be: double-tongued, addicted to much wine, greedy for dishonest gain. Now we've talked about the theological requirements. Now in verse 10, we're told that the deacon must be tested first. He must be tested first. We don't just randomly make someone a deacon as though we pull names out of a hat. No, the character of the man needs to be proven first. If they have demonstrated godliness, then they can become a deacon. It is when we can say that having been tested, they've been found blameless. Blameless. Now, the word blameless could also be translated as above reproach. And I really prefer that translation. Not that blameless is wrong, but I think it helps us better understand the intent of the word if we say above reproach. Because the idea is not that we're looking for somebody who is absolutely perfect and without sin. If that's what we were looking for, we would not find any appropriate candidate. And sometimes that's what the word blameless might make us think of. But that's not what it means. It's speaking about a public reputation for godliness. There's nobody in the community who can point their finger at that person and say, I saw them going into, you know, whatever place, doing whatever thing that a Christian shouldn't be doing. It's that they're without blame within the community. They're above reproach. There's no one in the church or in the community that has a rightful complaint against them or who knows them to be regularly or habitually falling into some particular sin. So again, this is not speaking of a man without sin. It's speaking of somebody who has a general character of godliness, and then perhaps I can add a little bit here, one who repents of their sin. One who makes things right to the best of his ability when he has sinned. Even deacons, even pastors will sin. And that some sins can immediately disqualify someone from those offices, but there are other sins that don't, as long as they're repented of. And so someone who is above reproach maintains their reputation in the community by when they sin, they repent, and they make things right. I think that this item, being blameless or being above reproach, I find it to be particularly helpful in thinking about the whole list and the way that we evaluate somebody. I think this is the way we approach each of the qualifications. Say, okay, dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. Let's apply this this filter of above reproach to each of those things. Is there a reputation in each of these areas? So again, not looking for perfection, but a public reputation. All right, verse 12. We move now into what you might call the domestic qualifications. The domestic qualifications. We're told in verse 12 he is to be the husband of one wife. This does rule out polygamy, but it is really speaking much more broadly than just the sin of polygamy. Maybe you've heard this before. I think I've said it myself. The language here is that's translated husband of one wife. I like the translation better where we'd say he's a one-woman man. He's a one-woman man. That's really a pretty good translation of the language there. It's speaking of the way that he has eyes and thoughts only for his wife, assuming he's married, of course. This is someone who is careful not to let his eyes wander. He's not seeking out pornography on the internet. He's careful about what he watches on TV and movies. He does not engage in sexual joking with others or in discussions about who's hot and who's not. Those kinds of things have no place for a one-woman man. There is one woman for him. He sets his affection upon her and he seeks to love her faithfully. That's what it means that he is a one-woman man, the husband of one wife. And then we're told he is to manage his children well, rule his children well. The deacon will be faithful in training up his children according to the principles in Scripture, which means he will discipline them when necessary. They don't just run rampant, but he knows how to say, okay, it's time for discipline, and he follows through with diligence. He is training them to know what is right and what is not. He teaches them both with regard to how to act and with what to believe. He does not get caught up in the modern nonsense of not teaching his kids but letting them figure it out on their own as they get older. No, there is no place for that. As though kids are somehow neutral and will come to the truth on their own without being brainwashed. No, this is just nonsense. Children are to be taught what is right and what is wrong, and he will do this. I want to make a couple more comments about this particular item, about ruling their children well. First, as good of a father as he might be, it is still possible for his children to go astray. We do want to be careful about making snap judgments about the qualifications of the man on the basis of his children. The Scripture does have a theology of the wayward child, and it's not necessarily the fault of the parents. In fact, in a sense, we are God's children created by him, and we have all gone astray. And so there's even an analogy in the way that God is the father to all of us. Another comment is, if there are multiple children, it will be helpful to see, okay, is one going astray, or are they all going astray? If they're all going astray, chances are he is at fault somewhere in there. If it's just one of, say, four that's gone astray, probably that's not his fault and not to be judged on that basis. A third comment about this, the timing of the deacon's conversion to Christ can have effect on the way that we think of this. Right? Does this man come to faith after he already had kids or before? Because if he comes to faith after he's had kids, then we have to understand the years prior to Christ in which there were no habits and patterns established by which to train the children. We need to understand that that will affect the way that they behave and the way that they act, and we need to understand that. Well, at that point, we'll want to look, okay, since he has become a believer, has he been faithful in doing what he needs to do to raise the children as best as he is able to raise them? Okay, so there are a couple different factors there that we want to think about when we examine a deacon by their whether or not they rule their children well. The final item is to rule their household well. And this speaks of the way that the deacon cares for the things around the home in the way that he ought to be. If deacons are taking care of the practical matters around the church, then it needs to be demonstrated that they have taken care of the practical matters around their home as well. This doesn't mean he must be a handyman or that everything in his home is going to be perfect. Certainly that's not the case. But it means He's not being careless or foolish in taking care of things, but is instead a good steward of what the Lord has entrusted to him. I think a good example of this would be, does he have a good handle of the finances in his own home? Or is he careless with his money? Well, if he's careless with his money at home, he may be careless with the money of the church. So if he's shown faithfulness in finances of his home, then we can count on faithfulness within the church. This is not saying if someone has a toilet that runs a little bit, you know, after you flush it, it keeps running and you got to jiggle the handle so that it stops running. It's not saying if he has a toilet that runs and it takes a while for it to get taken care of, suddenly he's not qualified to be a deacon. That's not the kind of thing that we're talking about. Maybe you think more about, does this person do what they need to do to take care of their car? Do they get regular oil changes with some regularity, or are they foolishly allowing their car to be destroyed by not taking care of it? That's more of the kind of thing that we're looking at when we ask, are they ruling their household well? I think I can leave it at that. All right, so those are the qualifications that 1 Timothy 3 lays out for the deacon. Now, in the midst of this list, we skipped over verse 11, and that's where we want to turn now and consider the deacon's wife. The deacon's wife. And we'll spend just a little bit of time on this because there's a fair bit of debate about this verse. And so I realize it's one verse out of six of them that we're looking at, and we'll spend quite a bit of time on that, and that's because there's a great deal of discussion about how this verse should be translated and what it means, and so we're going to get into that a little bit. Let me read verse 11 for you again. It says, "Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things." The questions that revolve around this verse are about whether or not this is speaking of the wife of a deacon or some kind of female deacon, what you might call a deaconess. And depending on what translation you have, you might have a different phrase there. Now, the reason for this is, in Greek, the word wife and the word woman are the same Greek word. Okay? So when it says their wives, does that mean wives or does that mean women? And there's some room for seeing it as female deacons or deacons' wives. There's a bit of debate about this. Okay, the ESV has translated it their wives. That's a bit of an interpretive translation, but it is the interpretation that I tend to prefer, and I'll get to that in just a minute. So there's ambiguity in the Greek as to which it's referring to, the wife of a deacon or a deaconess. Let me lay out the options for how this might be understood. There's actually four basic ways to possibly interpret this verse. Some of them overlap a little bit, but you'll get the sense of it. First would be to see it as some kind of women deacon or deaconess. And even that view, there are two different ways to think of that one. You can think of a deaconess who is absolutely the same as the male deacons, no difference at all between female and male deacons. Or some people will say, okay, there are women deacons, but they're given specific and focused tasks. Some people will point to chapter 5 of 1 Timothy, which talks about how the widows are called to do good works. And they'll say, maybe the widows are a form of female deacon and they have this focused work. Sometimes it'll get connected with Titus 2, which calls for the older women to help instruct the younger women. And they say, okay, there's this narrow, focused way in which there are female deacons, deaconesses who have this job. If you take the position that this is referring to women deacons, you can either see it as women deacons who are the absolute same as the male deacons, or you can see it as women deacons that have a particular focus that they have. A second interpretation of this passage is to see the word referring to assistants to the deacons, sort of female assistant to the deacons. And this is similar to that last piece where some individuals in the church, women, would have some formal recognition for helping the deacons in matters where it would be more helpful or more safe for a woman to handle the situations instead of a man. Okay. A third interpretation is to think that there is a husband and wife team. husband and wife team. Some churches think that rather than ordaining a man as a deacon, you ordain a husband and his wife together to be a diaconal team. And then the fourth view is that it's just speaking of the wife of the deacon. Now, it is important for you to know that there are varying views on this among Reformed churches and even among Reformed Baptist churches. Okay? If you visit other Reformed Baptist churches or other Reformed churches, you may find something else other than what our church practices in regard to this item. And even historically, there's a mixture of interpretation of these verses. There's some very early evidence in the early church of some kind of female deacon. Although my understanding is that the majority position of the church throughout its history has been that it's just speaking of the wife of the deacon. And that is my view. My view is that this refers to the wife of the deacon and not to the office of a deaconess, not to an assistant to the deacons, not to a husband or wife team. Although I will acknowledge a little bit of overlap with that view of the husband and wife team. So let me lay out my brief argument for why I think this is referring to the wives of the deacons. First, it seems clear to me that this cannot refer to female deacons as though there is no difference between a deacon and a deaconess. If there was no difference between a deacon and a deaconess, why would they be distinguished in this passage as having their own set of qualifications? It should be the same thing, right? Why would Paul speak of the deaconesses separately from the deacons if they're all exactly the same? So it seems to me that they can't be that first option, that the deaconess is the same as the deacon. Second, beyond that, I would say I do not find any other scriptural support in all of the Bible for anything related to a female deacon, assistant to the deacons, or a husband and a wife deacon team. You can't find those ideas anywhere else in Scripture. Some people will point to Romans chapter 16, verse 1, where a woman named Phoebe is referred to as a servant, and they point out the word deacon and the word servant are the same word in Greek. So when she's called a servant, it could be calling her a deacon. Well, I think Romans 16, verse 1, really doesn't fit the idea of calling Phoebe a deacon for a couple reasons. One is you have to read that idea into the text. The text does not really give you that impression of its own. And so to bring it as an example of a passage that speaks of a female deacon is finding something in the text that's not directly there on the surface of it. But secondly, much more naturally, it should be understood as Phoebe as a servant, because the verses go on, the next verse or two go on to explain how she has been a servant, and it talks about the way she has used her own money to help others. So it describes her acts of service, and they fit much more with just a generous member of the congregation who's helping others in need than somebody who's doing the work of a deacon. So that passage really doesn't fit as a possible support for a different kind of female deacon. And so without any other scriptural support for any of these other three approaches, it does not seem wise to me to read into 1 Timothy 3 the idea of a female deacon, assistant to the deacon, or husband and wife team, and then make this to be the only verse in Scripture that would give us that office. That does not seem wise to me. In my opinion, these other views basically come up with this answer as the interpretation of this verse, and then they use that interpretation to justify their answer. It's kind of a circular argument, kind of begging the question. But it's really, I don't believe, flows out of the text. Third, the most natural way to read this paragraph is to see it as referring to the wives of the deacons, and I'll show you a couple reasons why. Notice, first, what we're getting is we get qualifications for deacons in verses 8 through 10, and then we get more qualifications for the deacons in verse 12. So if you hold that verse 11 is speaking of a special kind of deacon, you have to say, okay, we're getting qualification of the deacons here, detour here, and then back to the qualifications for the deacons. And it disrupts the flow of the passage. Additionally, there part of that flow is something that Paul has just done in the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3 when he's given the qualifications of the elder. There, and with the deacons, there is a movement from the personal qualifications of the man to the domestic qualifications of the man. A movement from personal qualifications to family life. And I think that's exactly what's happening here. It's just following that pattern, personal qualifications to family life. So the question then becomes, okay, then why are there these qualifications for a deacon's wife? And especially, why would there be qualifications for a deacon's wife when there are no qualifications listed for a pastor's wife? So that's part of the argument why it might be for female deacons. It says, well, there's no qualifications for a pastor's wife, and so the fact that it's here means it's for a different office. So why would there be qualifications for a deacon's wife but not for a pastor's wife? Maybe the pastor's wife can just be anybody, right? It doesn't matter how they behave. No, that's not quite what it's saying. I think we have to remember that the work of the deacons primarily has to do with caring for the practical needs of the church, not the spiritual needs of the church. I think that what we find here is an indication that there may be times in caring for the practical needs of the church that a deacon's wife can be of help to him in meeting those practical needs. She may have an awareness and a sensitivity to certain things that he lacks, and there may be matters where a woman can be of help in ways that he himself cannot be. And so I do think there's a little bit of that element of a husband and wife team here, although in a limited sense. I do not think that deacons' wives should be ordained and installed along with the deacon. But I think that when a man becomes a deacon, there is the understanding that at times his wife may share in the work that he has. She may help him in it. Now, this is different from a pastor's work, because the pastor's work is focused on the ministry of the word. And a pastor ought not to ask his wife to help him by, for instance, preaching for him, right? She's not to do that. She does not have any authority or responsibility in the ministry of the word. You know, you find some churches and you come and the pastor's wife is expected to be a Sunday school teacher and to do this and to do that. No, actually. There are no spiritual responsibilities that the pastor's wife is required to have. And in fact, in most cases, she ought not to have them. The ministry of the word is to be carefully guarded so that only those who have been authorized to do so may participate in it. And so because of the nature of the work of the ministry of the word, a pastor's wife has no share in it, and that's why she's not given a list of qualifications to be met. Deacons' wives, on the other hand, can share in the work of their husband, and so there are qualifications that they need to have. I hope that that makes sense to you and that you're able to follow that at least broadly. If you have questions about it, let me know. Now, I know some of what I've just described may be uncomfortable to some of you, and it certainly does not fit with our culture's understanding of things. We would be accused of teaching something that is hateful, patriarchal, and misogynistic. And there is a question that comes up, you know, is this a sexist view? Is it a bad thing? And I had about a page in which I wanted to answer that question, but we really don't have the time for it. But I want you to know, of course, the short answer is no, I don't think this is sexist or bad. If you have questions about it, please come and talk to me, and I'd be glad to describe to you or explain to you some of the reasons why that's the case. Suffice it to say, we must submit to the wisdom and the instructions of Scripture and not to our own ideas and not to the ideas of our culture. And I think this is one of those areas where we see that most starkly. This is an area where we need to submit to scriptural teaching on the matter. Actually, it's almost two full pages I have to skip here. All right, so having argued now for, I don't know what that was, 10 or 15 minutes, that this is speaking of the deacon's wife, let's just very briefly touch on the qualifications that she's given. Most of them are more or less repetition of some of the things under the deacons themselves, and so we can just touch on them really quickly. We're told she's to be dignified, so again, honorable, respectable in the way that she conducts herself. Not slanderers. You know, slander is when you're spreading lies about people, so she's careful about what she says. She's sober-minded. This is similar to being dignified. She has control of the way that she thinks. She's able to be serious when necessary. And then faithful in all things. Another very broad way of speaking of their general reputation. Reputation for faithfulness and the responsibilities that they have. Well, with the time that's left to us, I want to look thirdly at the deacon's reward. The deacon's reward, and this is found in verse 13, which says, "For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." This describes to us the reward that the deacons receive. Now, this is a position of service to be a deacon. Remember the name, the word deacon means servant. It is not likely a position of much accolades. Much of the work of the deacons is done behind the scenes and invisible. A lot of it is done before anybody even shows up to church on Sunday. And so it's invisible. But there is a reward for deacons. But it's a conditional reward. Verse 13 says it is only for those who serve well. As if a man works hard at this, if he's faithful in his responsibilities, there will be a reward for him. And the reward, we're told, has two parts. First, he gains a good standing for himself. He gains a good standing for himself. What is this speaking of? My understanding is that this is not talking about a good standing before God. Okay? It's certainly not talking about our legal standing of righteousness as though by serving well we are saved. No, nothing of that sort. I believe it's speaking of the good standing a deacon can gain in the church and perhaps even in the community. As a deacon faithfully cares for those in need, as a deacon carries out his responsibilities in various areas of the church, and as the church sees that he does these things well, the man will grow in the esteem of the congregation and will become trusted and appreciated more and more. I think that's what it's speaking of here. It says he gains a good standing for himself. He becomes known within the church and perhaps even within the community as a faithful and trustworthy person. Now, the second part of the reward, I think, is building on that first one. It says that they also gain great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. You know, the New Testament consistently teaches that it is more blessed to give than to receive, right? More blessed to give than to receive. As a deacon serves, he is giving. And in doing so, he is blessed by the Lord. The experience of serving encourages him in the faith. And it gives him boldness, gives him confidence to engage in more service and even to take on greater responsibilities or action. I think we have seen this happen in our own church. Without being too specific for the sake of embarrassing anyone, I think we have seen our two deacons, our current two deacons, grow in confidence in their work on behalf of the church as they have served us over the years. I think that's what it's speaking about. It's speaking about the way in which he himself is encouraged in his faith and is emboldened to do more in service for the Lord and the church. So while the role of the deacon may not be a flashy one, may not be there for the purpose of gaining prominence, there is a reward. A reward from the people they are serving as they grow to love them, respect them, and appreciate them. And a reward to themselves from the Lord as the Lord gives to them confidence and boldness in serving him. Beyond this, we can always remember the Lord sees all things, even the things done in secret. And he tells us that the things that are done in secret, he will reward. Those who serve in quiet and unnoticed ways will eventually receive their reward from the Lord himself. Well, this brings to an end our short, just 2-week series on a theology of the deacons. If you have questions about anything we've talked about here, or if there's anything else we haven't talked about, please feel free to come and talk to me. But I hope at this point you have a good sense of what a deacon does, why the position of the deacon exists, and what qualifications we're looking for when we evaluate somebody. My prayer is that God would grant us to use these items as we evaluate our deacon candidates. And there's a caution here. We must be careful that we do not insert our own qualifications for a deacon that don't belong there. It can be very easy to do that. Say, well, I think a deacon ought to be this kind of person. I want to say, okay, you need to show me how that's one of the qualifications that Scripture requires. And if we can't do that, then we need to let that be and not have it be a driving, not allow it to be an influence in the way that we think about qualification or someone. We must stick to God's own revealed qualifications. And then I hope that this has also been a help to our deacons, both current and the candidates, to remain steadfast in these qualifications, to do the work they have been called to do, trusting always in the Lord who gives us strength for these things. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for the clear teaching of Scripture, especially for the way that you have laid out for us this list of qualifications. You've not left us to just figure out what a good candidate for a deacon would look like, but you've told us. Help us to be honest and sincere in applying these qualifications to the candidates that we are examining. Help us to be faithful in that, willing, if necessary, to identify where the qualifications don't fit, but joyfully accepting those who do. We ask for our current deacons and for our candidates that they might be faithful in all of these things. And Lord, we know that each of these qualifications that have been laid out, there are things that we are all called to do anyway. And so would you make us each fitting for these things? We might be dignified, not double-tongued, given to much wine, or greedy for much gain. May we instead be faithful in all of these things in our home life and all the responsibilities that you've given to us. Lord, we ask for your grace. We ask for your mercy. These things do not come naturally, but only by the working of your Spirit. So please help us in them, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.